May have noticed our bass player is missing this morning. That's because Joel and Caroline are up in New York City for the weekend celebrating a wedding anniversary. And so the grandparents are back here with the kids. In fact, Priscilla's sister flew in from California to help these days. It takes, at our age, three adults to handle two little children. Our granddaughter, who just left the room, who's five, many of you know who Sadie is. Priscilla had texted this to Joel this morning. I just told Sadie we would need to get dressed for church soon, and she said, I love going to church. I love hearing Granddad preach because he makes me think about God and Jesus, and I just really like it. And she paused and said, well, most of the time. And all of God's people said, well, the fact that we are all here just now demonstrates that we have dutifully adjusted our clocks forward. We've done the spring forward and forfeited an hour of sleep along with the rest of our country, unless, of course, you're one of those rebellious types that lives in Arizona or Hawaii, the rebellious states when it comes to daylight saving time. But as we approach the spring, as we do every year, we turn our clocks forward. But I want to invite you to go back in time with me to another spring, spring of AD 28, because it was likely in the spring of AD 28 that Jesus launched his public ministry. In fact, if you turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5 is going to occupy our attention along with chapter 6 and 7 for the next few months. We have in chapters 5, 6, and 7 one of the most famous discourses of Jesus that is recorded in the four Gospels, and it's called the Sermon on the Mount. But before we look at that sermon, in Matthew chapter 4, what is laid out for us in verse 12 is John being in prison, Jesus beginning his ministry. He leaves Nazareth. Jesus settles in Capernaum near the Sea of Galilee. Verse 18 of chapter 4, he calls his first disciples. And then we read in 4:23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. That statement leads the reader into the next recorded event, which is stated in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. Before we begin looking at the specific teachings, which first, of course, includes that section that is known as the Beatitudes, I want to consider with you for just a few moments the origin of this teaching of Jesus that is called the Sermon on the Mount. We find this sermon recorded here and in one other gospel over in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, may I ask you to do this? Would you hold Matthew 5 and turn over to Luke chapter 6? And I want you to hold both because we're going to flip back and forth a couple of times because I want to point some things out to you. Because of the differences between the way the sermon is recorded by Matthew and the way it is recorded by Luke, it raises the question, is this sermon one sermon that was given at one time and place? Or is it a collection of sayings and teachings of Jesus expressed throughout his public ministry that have been arranged and collected by Matthew and in turn Luke? Now, let me say that if there was such a cataloging by Matthew and Luke, it would not be strange, since we know by the testimony of each of the gospel writers that they each, including Mark and John, along with Matthew and Luke, they were selective in recording their accounts. Now, of course, we believe that under the doctrine of inspiration that the Holy Spirit guided them in their selection process. But as we look at the four gospel writers, we do observe that sometimes they present the information purposefully chronologically. Other times they present it topically in the way they order their material. And that they also frame their words with particular audiences in mind. I asked you to hold your place in Luke 6, but I would really like you to turn back to Luke chapter 1. The first four verses of Luke's gospel demonstrates this principle that I am mentioning just now. Inasmuch, Luke writes, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Over in the Gospel of John, John makes it clear near the end of his gospel that he was engaged in selecting certain events and teachings from Jesus. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And then the very last verse of John's gospel, chapter 21, verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So this reality is reflected in the fact that Matthew and Luke's recitation of the sermon differ. Let me point out a few of the more obvious differences between Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount and Luke's. For one thing, Luke's is much shorter. It's 30 verses, whereas Matthew's is three times as long, over 100 verses. Matthew states, as we read in verse 1, that he went up on the mountain, whereas in Luke chapter 6, verse 17, we read Jesus came down with him and stood on a level place. Matthew records of the Beatitudes, eight of them, some say nine, but for our purposes I'm going to guide us to consider eight. Luke lists only four Beatitudes, but then adds four woes. The vocabulary that Matthew and Luke each use is different, addressing the same topic. The golden rule comes near the end of Matthew's account in chapter 7, verse 12, whereas it's in the middle of Luke's in chapter 6, verse 31. Matthew's account of this Sermon on the Mount includes the famous prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. Luke's recording of the Sermon on the Mount omits the Lord's Prayer there, but then he includes it later on in chapter 11 of Luke. There are many verses, obviously, with having three times as many that are in Matthew's account that are not in Luke's account in chapter 6, but we find most of what Matthew records and his account of the Sermon on the Mount, most of that information appears somewhere scattered throughout the rest of Luke's gospel. There is not contradiction between Matthew and Luke on these things, but there are differing perspectives and emphases that are complementary, not contradictive. We should also keep in mind that when Jesus taught, he taught in a dialect of Hebrew known as Aramaic. But when these things were written down in the New Testament, that was translated into Greek, which certainly accounts for some variation. Also remember that Jesus was an itinerant preacher. And as he traveled about for almost 3 years, preaching and teaching and speaking, it was obvious there would be times he would be repeating some of the same material for a different audience. But having weighed all these aspects of Matthew's account here, I am of the mind that Jesus presented this sermon on one occasion at one place, and that Matthew and Luke are both giving an account of the same sermon. And I want to briefly just list for you the reasons why I think that. For one, just reading the text, Matthew and Luke seem to intend their readers to understand it as one sermon. And I'll give you a couple of examples why that's the case. You know, when it comes to the practice and the exercise of hermeneutics, which is how we interpret the Bible, there can be some very complex principles that guide us in that, having to do with language and grammar and context and history. But I heard a wise pastor once say, when you're looking at a text of Scripture, if plain sense makes common sense, don't look for any other sense. Matthew and Luke both present an historical as well as a geographic context, because both of their sermons, as they're recorded, are preceded by Jesus choosing his disciples, by him ministering in Galilee. There's not a conflict that if he went up into the mountains, and if you see that area, the mountains and the hills as they come up to the shore of the northwest shore of Galilee, that certainly there are plateaus and level places even in the mountainous hilly areas, and some of you have been there and have seen that. This kind of gives you an idea, the area where scholars believe that this sermon was given there on the shore of Galilee. You can see the hilly and the mountainous area as it comes up to the shore. If you notice that little building right here, I have visited that place, and if you were there, that's a nunnery. And it was built on that location to commemorate Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In fact, it's called the Mount of Beatitudes, and that's why that nunnery is built there. There's a closer shot of that. But I think just these couple of scenes can help you to readily see why, even in the midst of the hills, there are level places. And both Matthew and Luke have Jesus addressing his disciples, his immediate disciples, as well as a larger crowd. Notice in chapter 7, and I point this out because some people say, well, was he given this sermon only to the 12? Well, no. Look at chapter 7, verse 28 of Matthew. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. And if you didn't leave Luke chapter 6, he adds in verse 17, then Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people. And again in verse 20, turning his gaze towards his disciples, he began to say, Matthew and Luke both have Jesus departing for Capernaum when he's done with the sermon, and both have Jesus beginning and finishing his message, which is why I tend to think that it's one sermon. Notice in Matthew chapter 5, verse 2, he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, and then in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words, Luke's account in Luke 6:20 and turning his gaze toward the disciples, he began to say, and then in chapter 7, verse 1, when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. So they both speak of a beginning when he started to talk, and they talk about when he concluded. And of course, it states in Matthew 5, and you can leave Luke 6 for now, that he sat down in true rabbinic fashion. The rabbis would sit, and people would gather around them. I do think when it came time to heal, he probably stood up at that point and began to walk amongst people as he was healing them. While I do think it is one sermon, it could very well have been given over an extended period of hours, much like what we might call a day retreat. And I say that because when you take the content of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, if you just read it out loud to yourself, you can read it in less than 15 minutes. Certainly, this teaching had more to it than what is simply recorded for us here. I don't think Jesus gave only a 15-minute sermon there while he was on the Mount. As I've already mentioned, as far as his audience, then, in that day, his inner circle, the disciples, and then that wider crowd who we are told were astonished by his teaching. But then the audience now, who is this for? And you may think that's a strange question, but you can pick up certain Bible commentaries that will actually suggest that the Sermon on the Mount is not for Christians today. I've read it. You may think, now why would they think that? Well, they think that it sounds like law. Blessed is the poor in spirit, they shall receive, you know, that if you do this, you'll have this reward. And they think it's devoid of the gospel. And I believe that the audience today for the Sermon on the Mount can be unbelievers as well as believers. Because for unbelievers, it shows the unbeliever how God expects people and wants people to live and please Him and how they can go about being blessed by Him. But when an unbeliever sees that, then they are immediately smacked right in the face with their total inability to live life according to these precepts. When you take the Beatitudes and the teaching that follows, blessed are the gentle, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart. Then he goes on to say in this sermon to not pursue wealth. He says, don't worry, don't divorce, don't murder someone in your heart, don't lust, don't judge, love your enemies. Who can do that? Who can do that? No one. When the unbeliever looks at the Sermon on the Mount, and I think this is part of its purpose, it would have to inevitably leave one in despair because nobody can consistently do that. But I also think that the Sermon on the Mount is there for believers in this sense, that it expresses for us what the fruit and works are and the blessing that there is for God's people. The Reformers, we just sang Martin Luther's song this morning, A Mighty Fortress. Luther, Calvin, and others like them, along with the Puritans, they had a saying, the law sends us to Christ to be justified. Christ sends us back to the law to be sanctified. And in that sense, the Sermon on the Mount can almost function like the law. Why? Because it's setting standards which we are to want and strive for. And it represents the righteousness of God and how He wants us to live. Now, I understand folks who squirm and think, well, this sounds like law, like if you just work and do these things, that's how you're blessed by God. Martin Luther practically had a seizure, not literally a seizure, but he was very indignant about those who suggested this very thing. And in fact, when he gave an exposition on the Sermon on the Mount, he actually added a 10-page P.S. in order to combat what he called the monstrous idea of those silly false preachers who have drawn the conclusion that we enter the kingdom of heaven and are saved by our own works and actions, such as following the Sermon on the Mount. He said the people who take that approach to it, they turn the gospel upside down. It amounts to throwing the roof to the ground, upsetting the foundation, building salvation on mere water, hurling Christ from his throne completely and putting our works in his place. So Luther laid to rest any idea that somehow this is a way of working your way to be blessed by God. In fact, I believe it was Luther who actually saw the Sermon on the Mount as a kind of a Christian catechism, which presupposes that the hearers were already Christians, having heard the gospel and experienced conversion. So as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, I want us to do it with this understanding, that the whole sermon presupposes for the Christian that the gospel has been accepted and believed. The gift of God precedes the demands of God. To borrow the words of another, for the standards of the sermon are neither readily attainable by every man nor totally unattainable by any man. To put them beyond anybody's reach is to ignore the purpose of Christ's sermon. To put them within everybody's is to ignore the reality of man's sin. They are attainable, all right, but only by those who have experienced the new birth which Jesus told Nicodemus was the indispensable condition of seeing and entering God's kingdom. For the righteousness he described in the sermon is an inner righteousness, although it manifests itself outwardly and visibly in words, deeds, and relationships, yet it remains essentially a righteousness of the heart. Only a belief in the necessity and the possibility of a new birth can keep us from reading the Sermon on the Mount with either foolish optimism or hopeless despair. So I come to the Sermon on the Mount flooded with gratitude that because of Christ in me, in some measure, I can attain this quality of life, this character of life, along with the attending blessings that God gives to me and to all of us as his children, now and eternally. Now, 8 times in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he mentions the term kingdom of heaven. That is the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. There are some Bible commentators who see a distinction between the term kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. I believe that is an artificial distinction. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are synonymous. They're interchangeable descriptions of the same principle. In the times of the Old Testament, God declared that he would exercise his kingship by setting up his kingdom under his chosen king, who was to be a Davidic Messiah. And there would be a golden age of blessing. And this kingdom came with Jesus the Messiah, and he began this kingdom and this kingship by establishing the church now. And the time will come when every knee will bow, as we're told, and consummation is brought to that kingdom. But the task of the church, as is spelled out in the Sermon on the Mount, is to make the invisible kingdom visible through the faithful lives of Christians and bearing witness to the reality of what it means to be a Christian. Thus, the origin and the audience and the theme of the sermon, which we need to have in mind if we're to interpret it and understand it correctly. If you're in precept, you realize that the only way you have right application is to have to correct interpretation. The only way you get to correct interpretation is by correct observation. So I'm trying to observe some of these things with you. But verses 3 through 12 lays out for us the character of kingdom citizens. And we have the first beatitude, the first characteristic of kingdom people. Beatitude comes from a Latin word, beatus. And it simply means someone who is fortunate, or preferably someone who is blessed. The Greek word in the Greek New Testament means the same thing. And for someone to be blessed is to be approved or find approval. To be approved or find approval. And it's really used two ways in Scripture. Man blesses God. We may not think of that so much. Man blesses God. And as we can see here in this message, God blesses man. Man blesses God in the sense, not in a condescending way, but blesses God in the sense of extolling him, of honoring him and praising him. For example, when the psalmist says, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders," Psalm 72:18. Or yet another psalm, 119:12, "Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes." And then I love this phrase by David in Psalm 103. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." When Paul is writing to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1:11, he states, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." So yes, man does bless God, but not in a condescending way. And then we find God blesses man by approving or bestowing favor, and that is a condescension when God blesses man. You'll notice that in each of the blessings given, the description of what the nature of the blessing is with each characteristic is given on verses 3 through 12. Since God is the creator and sustainer of the universe, there can be no greater privilege than to be blessed by God. The child of God comes to understand that the supreme approval or blessing we seek is from God above all others. That being the case, as Christians, we earnestly desire these character qualities that bring their attending blessings. And what is the first one in verse 3? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." By the way, he bookends all these beatitudes by stating the reward as the kingdom of heaven in verse 3 and concluding with the same phrase at the end of verse 10, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But we're to be poor in spirit. Now, originally, at least in the Old Testament understanding, to be poor meant to be literally deprived of material needs, to be impoverished. But gradually, over time, it came to be applied to those who spiritually had come to a point where they realized they were utterly and completely dependent upon God. Psalm 34:6, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." Isaiah 41:17, "The poor and needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself." Another example, Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." So there's this poverty of spirit that accompanies that contrition and that sense of, as I said, total dependence upon God to be forgiven and to be saved. This being poor in spirit is to be keenly aware of one's spiritual destitution. We are depraved sinners deserving the righteous wrath of God. That is the message of Jesus and the apostles who wrote the New Testament. We have nothing to bargain with, nothing to, as it were, purchase the favor of heaven. The great reformer John Calvin said, "He only who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies on the mercy of God is poor in spirit." I think the best scriptural example of this beatitude here, to be poor in spirit, is reflected in Luke chapter 18. And I know many of you know this. Please turn to Luke chapter 18. It's one of Jesus' parables, beginning in verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who were trusted, people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Remember, tax collectors were considered on the bottom rung. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." That defines better than anything else I could say what it means to be poor in spirit, what kind of disposition it represents. Interestingly, the word that is used for poor here in Matthew's gospel, the Greek word, describes one who crouches like a beggar. Because often beggars were ashamed, and it was not unusual for them, even as they were begging, to cover themselves with a cloth and to have their head and their face somewhat disguised and just hold out their hand. They were humble, they were ashamed. In fact, the word he uses here for poor is the same word that is used over in Luke chapter 16, verse 20. "And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table." And so that word for poor that's used to describe Lazarus there is the one that Matthew seizes to say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." We're spiritually beggars. From a human perspective, the religious and pious elite who thank God for all their attainments would seem to be at the front of the line for kingdom membership. But these people in their fancy clothes are ignorant of the fact that all their so-called righteousness was no more than filthy rags. Or from a human perspective, perhaps we would think those at the front of the line for kingdom membership would be the political zealots who envisioned establishing a kingdom, but one based on civil revolution and bloodshed and the sword. But herein is the blessing. Not revolutionaries, not the so-called religious elite, but who is the kingdom given to? Who has the kingdom of heaven made available to them? Well, as you go through the Gospels, it's the publicans. It's the tax collectors, the prostitutes. It's the bottom rung of society who seemingly could offer nothing except the recognition and acknowledgement that they were spiritually bankrupt and could only cry out for mercy and for forgiveness. Among some of the chilling warnings that we find to the seven churches there in the early chapters of the book of Revelation, we find these words to the church at Laodicea. I'm not reading the whole account, but picking up in verse 15. The Lord says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. To be poor in spirit is to come to that point of humble admission that without Him, we are impotent. To be poor in spirit, in the way Jesus is presenting it here, it's the deepest expression of repentance. It cannot be artificially induced by exaggerated self-deprecation, which can easily become just a false humility. I remember once there was an occasion in my life when another man said to me, Richard, you seem to be proud of being humble. I was very troubled by that. I was troubled that it might be true. And it was a pretty stinging remark. And as I thought about it and prayed and talked and confided in some other close brothers in Christ, not glibly or in a cavalier way, but before the Lord of the clear conscience, I concluded that his assessment was incorrect. But it's not that I am not liable to that or that any one of us could be liable to be proud about being humble. But when we are genuinely poor in spirit, we are blessed by having access to the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Being poor in spirit is the state of mind and heart that leads us to spiritual birth, to being born again, without which, as I already read earlier, Jesus told Nicodemus, without being born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Luke 17, verses 20 and 21 read this way. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Now, there are many translations that say the kingdom of God is in your midst or among you. But as I've consulted some Greek scholars, that is not the best rendering. It is really best translated, the kingdom of God is within you, because it is an inner righteousness, as we've said. It is a heart righteousness. It is the Spirit of God dwelling within us when we become born again. And in fact, the word that is translated within you from the translation I read only appears one other time in the New Testament, and that's over in the Gospel of Matthew, where he's talking about inside the cup. So yes, it's the kingdom of God inside you. It underscores that the righteousness we are to live out is rooted in our hearts that have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and Christ's righteousness has been applied to us and unleashed within us. One of the songs that we sing is, if I had thought about it enough ahead of time, I would have had to sing it today, Jeffrey. But nothing that my hands can do. And the truth of being poor in spirit is expressed in the first lines of that song. And most of you will recognize them because we do sing it frequently. There's nothing that my hands can do to save my guilty soul. I cannot cleanse my filthy stains or make my spirit whole. For nothing but the blood of Christ can all my sins erase. I dare not claim my righteousness, but hide within his grace. The only person that can sing those words with sincerity are the kind of people who are poor in spirit.